Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Luke, chapter 19. We looked this morning at what is commonly referred to as the triumphal entry of Jesus, the true King of all kings, into Jerusalem. We spent our time looking at the text in Mark chapter 1, or chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, to see what was really happening that day. We learned that the day of His entry into Jerusalem was really Monday of Passion Week and not Sunday. We learned that the details of everything that happened on Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was planned out in eternity past before any of it took place. We looked at the clear message Jesus sent to the multitudes that day that He was not entering as a conquering hero to be the leader of the Jews in a revolt to overthrow the Roman government. And yet, despite the very clear picture He painted for the 100,000 some people traveling with Him up to Jerusalem, they believed with all of their hearts that He was the Messiah, the Old Testament writers prophesied, who had come to usher in the kingdom of God on earth. So right now we are on Monday in the text, and as we learn, the events of this day not only trigger what will take place this week, but also perfectly fulfill Old Testament prophecy written over 500 years earlier. As we learned this morning, Jesus is on an eternally divine timetable. He's doing things precisely when God wants them done and as God determines they are to be done. Friday will be the day of His crucifixion, and He's right on schedule. Now, I didn't have the time to develop this morning, but one very precious aspect of His timing is that Monday was the day that the families would take the lamb they were to have slain on the Passover into their home. That lamb would become the family pet for those next few days, endearing itself to the family, and then be slaughtered as a symbol of sacrifice for the sins of the family. And so Jesus offers Himself, as it were, to the family of Israel on the very day when Israel was taking their lambs into their homes. He would then die on Friday, and remember, Friday was the day all Passover lambs were slain, and so that's the day He would be slain as the final, perfect, spotless Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of those who would believe. Now, another detail that I didn't talk about this morning, but you should know that this is the only time in His entire ministry that Jesus allowed such a massive public display of affection. To allow such a display of affection any time earlier than right now would have been a violation of the Pax Romana law, and it would have thrown off the plan of God in eternity from eternity past. But now, such a massive display would surely escalate the anger of the religious leaders, who in turn would convince Rome that Jesus should be killed right away. And that unbridled fury of the religious leaders would serve to put in place what God had planned in eternity past. You'll remember that some surmise that 100 to 200,000 people were following Jesus as He made His way up into Jerusalem. And then add to that number perhaps as many as 2 million people already in Jerusalem. Rome would then be forced to do what the religious leaders wanted just to keep the peace. Now, all that brings us up to the text here in Luke's Gospel. Luke covers the preparation for Jesus' journey up to Jerusalem, and we looked at that in depth this morning. We then looked at the misplaced and self-serving adoration of the people traveling with Jesus and that second group that had come back down out of Jerusalem to escort Jesus into Jerusalem. We looked at all of that in detail this morning. We concluded our time together looking at the final verse in Mark's passage on His entry into Jerusalem, chapter 11, verse 11. And listen, this is not quite the conclusion of any coronation that you would rightly expect. Verse 11 from Mark chapter 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem, and I said to you, brokenhearted. You'll see why tonight. He came into the temple grounds, literally. And after looking around at everything that was still going on there, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Now, apparently, he's now alone with the 12. He looks around to see that his first cleansing of the temple had accomplished nothing. His focus of his ministry had been missed by most. And so this statement by Mark gives us a prelude to him cleaning out or cleansing the temple on Tuesday, the next day. And so he leaves to go back to 2 miles to Bethany for the final time of fellowship with those special friends and what he considered family and loved ones. And I told you in closing that I cannot begin to imagine, none of us could, the agony that Jesus must have experienced in coming to his own people and having his own people reject him simply because he did not do what they demanded that he do. He offered them an eternity in heaven with their sins forgiven. They wanted temporary political peace on earth. Now, I didn't have the time to develop this point this morning, namely the agony of Jesus, the heart of Jesus, and then the judgment of Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem, what really, in reality, happens right after verse 11, before verse 11, during verse 11 of Mark's gospel in chapter 11. That is what I want us to look at this evening in our time in the Word before we celebrate the Lord's table. And it'll take me a little bit to get there, but in the end I'll tie it together for you to see how this applies to our celebration of the Lord's table tonight. So follow along as I read Luke's account of this very same event, Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 36. As he was going, the colt has been brought to him. They've placed Jesus on the colt, verse 35. As he was going toward Jerusalem, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Now let's begin in verse 36. Verse 36. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. We covered that this morning. According to John chapter 12, the disciples do not understand what is happening. They did not get what was happening here. Listen, John 12, verse 16. "These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified..." When was he glorified? Well, when he returned to the right hand of the Father. "When Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him." Later, they would put all the pieces together, remembering Zechariah 9, verse 9. But in the fever pitch of the moment, they were very confused. There's no question that this is what they wanted. But this is not what Jesus said was going to happen. verse 37. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. At this point, the city of Jerusalem is in view. Herod's magnificent gold temple with the sunlight reflecting off of it on that spring day can be seen. The wall is there. The eastern gate is there. Add to that the recounting of the innumerable miracles that Jesus had performed. And remember, no one could ever dispute any one of them, including now the two blind beggars he had just healed, and then that notable tax collector just up the road, Nicodemus, or Zacchaeus, just up the road. The excitement of the crowd just continues to build, and so they begin to praise God. And we learned this morning about the two groups of these massive crowds coming together to praise Messiah. One had been following Jesus as he led the way into Jerusalem. The other comes out of Jerusalem to meet with them. Together they praise the Messiah together. They believed with all of their hearts that this had to be the long-awaited day of the Lord. This has to be it. Verse 38, they're shouting, and remember that's imperfect tense, which means it's ongoing action. They're repeatedly shouting. Some believe that these four phrases of praise were antiphonal, where one group, the front group would shout one aspect, the second group would shout the second phrase, then the first group would shout that third phrase, and then the back group would shout the fourth praise. And so there's this stereo of praise to Messiah. Now remember this. As wonderful as this appears at face value, the crowd is not pleading for salvation from sin, but rather salvation from the oppression of Rome and for the establishment of the promises related to Messiah's reign on earth. That's why they cry out, Mark 11, verse 10, blessed is the coming kingdom, that's the earthly kingdom of our father David. That's the Davidic kingdom promised to David. That was the kingdom that would never pass away. They weren't interested in being saved from the penalty of their sins. They didn't believe they needed to be saved. All they wanted was for the kingdom to be ushered in then and there. And with all that was happening, surely this has to be the beginning of the kingdom that they had waited so many centuries for. Now remember, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders to anyone who knew where Jesus was to report it so that they might be able to seize him and shut down this process. Well, guess what? Everyone knew where he was. No one was going to report him. They were all far more caught up in the frenzy of the moment. And for them, the kingdom on earth was about to begin. The reign of Rome was about to end. And so they cry out, verse 38, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, why do they say that? Well, because they could not believe that God's heart could be at peace as long as Jerusalem was not at peace. They believed that there could not ever be peace in heaven and glory in the highest until Messiah came and brought peace and glory to Jerusalem. So in their minds, everything they had longed for centuries, it's finally coming to pass. They're beyond themselves with excitement. They are using the salvation language of Psalm 118, verse 26. I told you they quoted that, but they missed the point. They missed the point. They should have been calling out for God to save them from their sins. Instead, they are calling for God to save them from the oppression of Rome. They refused to acknowledge that the king had to die first, before he would rule on earth. He had to rule in hearts before he would rule on earth. Oh, they are worshiping now. Their words are true, but their worship is self-centered. One day they'll understand. One day, as Zechariah said, Zechariah 12:10, they'll look on him whom they've pierced, and they'll mourn for him who they killed. That's a picture of him being pierced. Remember, he was pierced on the cross. He died on the cross. And they'll mourn for him as an only son. And then they'll be cleansed. And then will come the kingdom. They knew that. That's Zechariah. Tragically, what they miss here is that even if Jesus were ushering in the kingdom, they would not be in it. And so, yes, there will be an earthly kingdom ruled by God, but you have to be a part of the spiritual kingdom first to be in the physical kingdom. And so their worship, as we learned, is fraudulent. As you know, it is very short-lived. In fact, it won't even last a week. Now, notice, if you will, that the scribes and the Pharisees are absolutely outraged. This is nothing other than blasphemy to them. Verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Oh, because the crowd is too massive for them to stop the crowd, the Pharisees turned to Jesus, instructing him to tell the crowd to stop. Now, in truth, they also wanted the kingdom to come. They truly despised the Romans, but they did not for a minute believe that Jesus was their Messiah. And what incensed them was the fact that the crowd was offering praise to God for what Jesus had done. But worse than that was the fact that he was accepting their worship. And so they say to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." It's interesting to note that this is the final mention of the Pharisees in the Gospel of Luke. They disappear from the scene after this. Tragically, their final appearance here manifests the very same hostility toward Jesus that had marked their attitude toward him throughout his ministry. Well, they've commanded him to stop the crowd's praise, and his response to them marks a very dramatic turning point of this in this event. Look at it in verse 40. "But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.'" That's an interesting sentence. Now, what Jesus does here is he responds to the religious leaders with a response that is the exact opposite of what the crowd is crying out for. They're adoring him for what they want him to be. He tells them that he will be something very different than what they want him to be. So don't miss this. The contrast between what the people anticipated and what they would receive is massive. It's massive. The contrast between the attitude of the people, which was one of joy, and the attitude of Jesus, one of sorrow, could not possibly be more opposite. And so the scene here moves from joy to horror. The crowd speaks of peace. Jesus speaks of destruction. They pronounce on him glory. He pronounces on them doom. And don't miss the fact that the Lord's condemnation manifests his deity both in his authority to pronounce judgment and in his omniscient knowledge of the precise details of the judgment to be future that will soon take place. The full judgment on the world of sinners will come when He returns a second time in glory, which is His true coronation to earth, which we looked at this morning. But watch this. Instead, right now, Israel is going to have a preview of the judgment they are to receive in the very near future. Verse 40. Jesus answered, I tell you. You know what that is. That's an attention grabber. He's going to speak. Of course, He's going to speak. That means He's going to tell them something. It's redundant. Why does He say that? It's an attention grabber. Listen to this. Don't miss what I'm about to say here. Verse 40. If these become silent. Now look at this. Jesus is not saying this could happen or this might happen. This is a conditional clause. What He's saying is this is going to happen. If these become silent, and they are going to. That's the literal interpretation there of that clause, that conditional clause. If these, what's the these? If the people's praises become silent, and they're going to. In fact, you need to know that after the massive response of the multitude on that Monday, Jesus would receive no more accolades from the Jews the rest of the week. None. The very next time the crowd is crying out for Jesus, they are crying out for Him to be crucified. Bottom line, many Jews have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ to become part of the redeemed church, but most have not. In essence, the nation of Israel has rejected its Messiah. Jesus came to His own rejected Him, and their rejection is just as strong today as it was when they cried out for Christ's crucifixion. Look at what He says next, verse 40. If these, the people's praises, become silent, and they will, and remember, Jesus knew the chant that they would be crying out on Friday, crucify Him, the stones will cry out. Translate it this way. When these people become silent, in terms of praising Me, the stones will cry out. Now, the term in the Greek, cry out, is kradzo. It literally means to scream. To scream out. Now, get this. When the praises stop, and they would, they did, the stones, the inanimate stones, will scream out. Scripture often speaks of inanimate nature praising God. We find that in Psalm 96 and 98 and 114, Isaiah 55. God created everything. And if God is the creator of all creation, then it follows that any part of creation can cry out in support of its creator. What are the stones going to be screaming? Well, the stones will not be crying out in joyful praise to God, but rather in affirmation of God's judgment on Israel's wickedness. You say, where'd you get that? Well, look at Habakkuk chapter 2. That's in those dusty pages of your Old Testament. Habakkuk, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Habakkuk. Chapter 2. Here's the background. In the prophecy of Habakkuk, there is a statement of judgment on the Chaldeans, the wicked pagan Chaldeans. Here's the background. The Chaldeans had prospered as a society by taking advantage of the surrounding nations. They had prospered by way of extortion. They had prospered by way of usury and by charging exorbitant interest rates. by murder and bloodshed. They had literally built their own towns and cities by the sacrifice, the slaughter, and the abuse of other people. And so Habakkuk, the prophet, is giving a message from God of the judgment that is against them. So look at Habakkuk 2, verse 11. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. In other words, the stones, the very stones in the houses and the buildings that they had built, were symbols of their wickedness. The very structures of their stolen prosperity cried out of their wickedness and their guilt. Now go back to Luke 19. Here in Luke 19, Jesus is saying the same thing. And notice that the fact that would happen to Jerusalem filled Jesus with a deep, 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 deep sense of grief. Verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. That speaks of the judgment Jesus knows is coming on these rebellious people. Now, the problem with that word in the English is that it is a gross understatement of what is happening here. The word translated wept is the strongest possible word in the Greek language for weeping. It literally describes Jesus' agonized sobbing, heaving over the Jews' superficiality and their hypocrisy and their shallowness and their rejection of him. Understanding the severe divine wrath that would follow. Verse 42. And so he says, and this is heartbreaking, verse 42. If you had known in this day, even you favored people, if you had known in this day the things which make for peace. This day refers not only to that Monday, but rather to Christ's entire time on earth among them. You missed it all. You missed the entire 3.5 years. Now understand, Jesus is not talking about peace in Rome, peace with Rome. He's not talking about political peace. He's not talking about social peace. That's all temporal stuff. That passes away. He's talking about the peace, Philippians 4, verse 7, which goes beyond comprehension. It's peace that goes beyond comprehension. It's the peace that floods your soul in light of the fact that your soul should not be flooded with peace given the circumstance you find yourself in. This is supernatural peace, the peace of the Holy Spirit flooding a person's soul. It's the peace that comes from having one's sins forgiven, from being right with God, from being reconciled with God. Now, what are the things that make for peace? Well, that's Luke 9:23, right? If anyone wishes to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, he must, number one, deny himself, deny self, put the things of God above self, deny self, take up his cross daily, be willing to die for Jesus Christ, be willing to die to self for Jesus Christ, and follow him. What's it mean to follow him? It means to submissively obey the word of God that tells us how we can follow him to fulfill his will. That's what makes for peace with God. That's it. And so Jesus says, if they had known, if they had known, and implied here is what? They should have known. They alone had the written word of God. They should have known, if they had known. But see, they didn't, because they rejected the opportunity for peace with God by rejecting the Son He sent to provide the only way to God for peace with God. Verse 42. But now, that truth has been hidden from your eyes. What's the they? But now, they have been hidden from your eyes. What's the they? The things that make for peace. Back in chapter 13, Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. You would not have it. Behold, consequence, your house is left to you desolate. And then he adds, you'll not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You're never going to see me until you finally turn and believe. And see, that still hasn't happened. The judgment pronounced right here on the nation of Israel is still in place. Israel today, currently, is still under divine judgment. Well, are they God's chosen people for a future salvation? Yes, absolutely. No question whatsoever. Will He preserve them as a people unto that salvation? Yes, absolutely. But currently, they are under the same judgment that God launched against them in the declarations of Jesus right here and began in its powerful expression in 70 AD, 40 years after this, with the destruction of Jerusalem. And since that time, Jerusalem has been trampled underfoot to one degree or another by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles ends. They chose to be unbelieving and hard-hearted and self-righteous rejecters of Jesus Christ. He gave invitation after invitation after invitation, but they rejected them all, and therefore they rejected peace, peace with God. Now, remember the principle here. Spiritually dead people are spiritually blind. That makes sense. A blind person can't see. A spiritually blind person, a spiritually dead person can't see. Satan has doubly blinded them. How can you be doubly blind? Well, I don't know, but that's what Scripture says. So they're blind, and Satan has doubly blinded them. And by rejecting the one who was their obvious Messiah, God then judiciously blinded them so that the truth would be hidden from their eyes. And as Zechariah prophesied in Zechariah 10, Israel as a nation will not believe until they, as I said earlier, look on the one whom they've pierced, crucified, and they mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Then, and only then, will come the grace of God shed abroad in their hearts, resulting in their national salvation. And that's Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1. And so, despite this massive outpouring of praise to God as Jesus enters Jerusalem for the final time, Jesus isn't fooled. He knows their hearts. He knows that their praise is superficial and short-lived, and so willful human blindness would become judicial divine blindness. Verse 43. Right here, Jesus explains His statement about the stones crying out. Listen to this. For the days will come upon you. That's an Old Testament expression for coming judgment. The days will come upon you. That's like, well, wait till your father gets home. That's the same kind of thing. And what Jesus is referring to here is the judgment that would fall four decades later in AD 70 when the Roman military crushed the Jewish revolt and destroyed Jerusalem. Now watch this. Jesus here, in a magnificent display of divine omniscience, gives five specific features of that judgment. And this all started in 66 A.D. The Jews revolted against Rome in 66 A.D. They got the Romans involved. That led to the Roman siege in 70 A.D. Notice that there are five figures here. Five features here. Look at the text. Israel's enemies, the Romans, would throw up a barricade against Jerusalem. In ancient times, when you wanted to conquer a city, you surrounded the city and you built a barricade to keep everyone in and everyone else out, and you starved them to death. No one could get out, no one could get in. So you cut off the food supply, and if possible, the water supply as well. Josephus, the historian, tells us that they built it out of wood, and the Jews burned it down. So they built a wall around the city of Jerusalem. This is what Titus Vespasian did, according to Josephus, the historian, in his writing, The Jewish War. That's the first feature. An enemy will come and build a barricade, and guess what? That is exactly what happened in 70 AD. Secondly, they would surround the city. The Romans built this great barricade, the Jews burned it down, the Romans put up a bigger wall, they then put their troops there, completely surrounding the city, fully cutting it off, and that led to the third element. They would hem them in on every side. See it? Literally, the Greek says they pressed in. They crowded in from all sides, just escalating the pressure from every possible angle. Number four, they would level it to the ground along with its inhabitants. That literally means to shatter against the ground, to smash it against the ground. That is to say, the city will then be sacked and flattened, and not just the city, but he says, your children within you. It's not talking only about infants or little children. It includes all children, the pregnant women with babies still to be born, all the inhabitants. And what's the result? Number five, they would not leave in it one stone upon another. That would include the temple, Luke 21:6, and with it their works righteous religious system of belief. And guess what? That is exactly to the letter what happened in 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus gives this prophecy right here. The siege took 5 months. The Romans overpowered the starved, weakened Jews. You'll remember that I told you the Jews became so weak that they could not dig the holes to bury their dead, and so they resorted to throwing their dead over the walls. Roman soldiers rampaged through Jerusalem, slaughtering the remaining number of people, everyone, children, women, adults, except for the strongest young men, which they kept for the gladiatorial games. They destroyed the city, everything except the western wailing wall and a few other sections. Hundreds of thousands of people were slaughtered. Josephus writes this, while the sanctuary was burning, the temple, neither pity for age nor request for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike, were massacred. The emperor ordered the entire city and temple to be razed to the ground, leaving only the highest towers and the portion of the wall on the west. All the rest of the wall was so completely razed as to leave future visitors to the spot no reason to believe that the city had ever been inhabited in the first place. Guess what? Those stones lying in the rubble would be the very stones that would cry out in judgment on the unbelieving nation of Israel. And all that horrific judgment would come about because Israel refused to recognize the time of her visitation. What's that mean? What does that mean? Jesus Christ came to His own, and His own rejected Him. They missed the opportunity because they refused to accept the opportunity. And now He says, it's too late. It's too late. When the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, came to earth, He came to His chosen people, the Jews. He offered them salvation and redemption. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, but the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. That's John 1, 10 and 11. He constantly displayed His deity in every single thing He did. The words He said, the actions He took, the miracles He performed, they were attributes of God incarnate. And what did the Jews do? They attributed them to Satan. They rejected Him. And so God put Israel on the shelf for now. But because God cannot lie, He will keep His covenants made with Israel. He will one day restore Israel and give them a new heart and the ability to mourn over rejecting Him and putting Him to death. But that's future. And just like this prophecy in our passage came to pass exactly the way Jesus prophesied that it would, God will also bring to pass the salvation of Israel in the future. Now, did you think through the fact that many of the very people celebrating Jesus on that day that Jesus entered Jerusalem were dead by 70 AD? Out of God's presence forever in eternal punishment. Some of the younger ones no doubt died in the destruction of 70 AD. The very walls of that city became the prison in which those Christ-rejecting people were slaughtered by the pagans. And the rubble, the testimony from the stones of their rejection of Christ, guess what? That still cries out today. Here's what you need to see. This is not just Israel's history. This is not just Israel's history. It is the very same history for anyone who rejects Jesus Christ as the only way to God. It's the very same for anyone who rejects Jesus Christ as their Lord, their Master, and their Savior. If you refuse to recognize the time of your spiritual opportunity, your end is going to be just as catastrophic for you as it was for Israel in that day. And so we have two responses to what I've spent all this time to say. The question you have to take away from this passage is this. What are you doing about God's gracious invitation, His visitation in your life with the truth of the gospel? If you are not a true follower of Jesus Christ, you have not denied self, you're not willing to take up your cross daily, you do not submissively obey the word of God, you're gambling. Because it's appointed unto man to die once, and then comes judgment. There is no second chance. There is no do-over. There is no such thing as purgatory. That's a Roman Catholic myth made up to pacify people and get more money from them under the guise of keeping them out of hell for all of eternity. That's the question you have to answer. But for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, not because we were so smart, not because we figured it out, not because we were so discerning, but rather because God invaded our lives and enabled us to comprehend the truth that without a Savior, we were destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. we would be just as lost as those Jews. And so we come to this table then as a profoundly grateful people. Two types of people in this room. Those who don't buy it. And my counsel to you is, don't die. Because if you die, it's too late. You don't get a do-over. And so you need to take this seriously. We have Jesus Christ omnisciently predicting the future to the most minute detail. And it happened in the lives of those very people who with their mouth praised Him, but with their heart rejected Him. For those of us true followers of Jesus Christ, bottom line, we drop to our knees. We don't know why He chose to love us. We will probably never figure out why He chose to love us. All we know is that He did. And when He did, He changed our life. He transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He transferred us from the kingdom of death into the kingdom of life. All the old stuff is passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so when we celebrate this table, we should be absolutely shocked with awe that we are not getting what we deserve. Why? Because we're good people? No. Because of what God did through Christ on our behalf. Father, thank You for our time in the text tonight. Some very important principles for us to understand here. I would pray for those with us this night who do not know You as their Lord and Savior, who are gambling that they'll live long enough to get their act together and accept You. Help them to understand every day they reject You, their heart just grows harder. And so invade their life this very night. Open their eyes, open their ears, open their heart to comprehend truth that they can't comprehend without Your help. For those of us who are Your children, we bow our knee. We will spend all of eternity. I always say the reason it lasts forever is because we'll need all that time to praise You for what You've done on our behalf. And so as we come to Your table, we praise You for Your goodness, Your grace, Your love, and saving us from the penalty of our sin that we so rightfully deserved. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.